Well, tonight we reach Peter's great sermon in Acts chapter 2. And I don't know how many times I've read through this sermon in my lifetime. Lots and lots of times. And, you know, we get into this habit, we are terribly in the habit of reading a quotation that's in the context of someone speaking or preaching, as is Peter here. And we read that quotation that's in the text. And although that's what they said, that's not all that they intend. When a Jewish speaker quotes a reference, it's not just to the verse or a couple of verses that they quote. They want to reflect you back to the passage. And what I had not really paid attention to, and probably should have, that's probably not news for anybody else in the room, but his entire sermon is based on Joel chapter 2. He will start in Joel chapter 2, and then he'll interrupt it in the middle, and then he will come back to it at the end. That's his text that he is preaching from. And just read a quote here, and sometimes I check the margin notes, and sometimes I don't. And, you know, read a quote there and think, oh yeah, he's grabbing that one, and not stop to look and put it back into the context of its original chapter and realize that he's quoting most of Joel chapter 2 in the context of it and alluding to it in other places. So as we get here, one of the things that again, we need to realize, the Holy Spirit has come. This is Pentecost. It's the beginning of the wheat harvest, the celebration of the wheat harvest, the 50th day from Passover. And these Jewish people have gathered once again. It's one of the pilgrim feasts. And they have gathered again in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit comes in an unusual way. This is not normal. This is ushering in something new. We talked about last time the fact that if you ask most evangelical Christians where the church began, they will point you here to Acts chapter 2. And I struggle with that concept, because if you look at this text, and I hope that you will, we come here, and in verse 14 of Acts chapter 2, it says, "Then Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles, and he shouted to the crowd, 'Listen carefully, all of you fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem. Make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk, as some of you assume. 9 o'clock in the morning is much too early for that. No, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel.'" And he begins to enter into his text that he will slip in and out of as he preaches this very, very long sermon, which we only have a portion of. Who is his audience? Jewish people. There are no Gentiles alluded to at all in this audience. The only ones that it will talk about are those who have legally become Jewish, proselytes into Judaism. This is an entirely Jewish audience. So basically what we're doing here is kind of, Luke is at some extent setting up the conflict that will run throughout the remainder of the book. It'll pick back up in chapter 10. It'll kind of come to a head in chapter 15. But it's what to do with Gentiles who want to follow a Jewish Messiah. How do we cope with that? And so a lot of one of those underlying issues that runs through the book of Acts is that struggle. Jesus came as an orthodox, law-abiding Jew who worked primarily with Jewish people. He made forays into the Decapolis. He made forays into Syrophoenicia, dealing with Gentile people because he knows that the vision is beyond the Jewish people, and he wants to set that example for his disciples so that they will eventually connect the dots and get it as well. But this begins right here in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falling on a Jewish audience, singularly Jewish audience. This is an entirely Jewish event. It is a Jewish holiday. It is a Jewish crowd. They are gathered together in the Second Temple area. And this is what's going on. So to say that this is the beginning of the church, I would struggle with that. This will be this is according to Peter, and as he quotes the prophet Joel, the returning of the Holy Spirit. You remember back before the exile in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God departed from Solomon's temple. You remember that? Ichabod, was that where it said? Ichabod? The Spirit has departed. And the Spirit never comes back into the second temple as it was in the first temple. Never in quite the same way. So this is, in the eyes of, I think, Messianic Jewish scholars, a returning of the Spirit of God fresh into a place, but not the temple, only the temple courts. He's not going to take up residence in the Holy of Holies here. We go back to the Old Testament, and God marries his people at Sinai. The Sinaitic covenant there was a marriage relationship between God and the Jewish people. And the intent for that union was for those people to be the helpmate of God, to make him visible, make the invisible God visible among the nations, to show them, to be his priests among the nations so that they could see Jehovah God, see what drives him, what he's like, how he loves, what his game plan is, and et cetera, et cetera. They never really accomplished that mission well or consistently over time. They'll do it really good at certain places, not so good in other places, and so it's kind of an up and down event. And until we get here, when he infuses these new believers with extra power, superpower, if you want to look at it in those terms. So this is an event that is involving practicing Orthodox Jewish people. We'll see this all throughout the text, to empower them to carry forward that mission that Sinai initiated. So we get here, and the people, they've been speaking in other languages, in the birth languages, those native languages of these Jews who have come here from all over the world, and they say, well, they're drunk. And we talked about last time how, you know, getting drunk always enables us to speak foreign languages that we don't know, you know. That babble like an idiot maybe, but intelligently speak doesn't even make sense. So Peter gives explanation, and the explanation itself is telling. Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles. We've replaced Judas, and shouted to the crowd and tells them to listen. And he identifies them as Jewish people. Make no mistake about it, these people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming. 9 o'clock in the morning is the morning hour of prayer, where observant Jews in Jerusalem would go to the temple to pray every day. But here's the piece that we don't get. The piece that we don't get there is that they fasted until after the morning time of prayer. So they hadn't been eating or drinking anything through this time slot. Peter's saying, there's no way we can be drunk. We are observant. We are still fasting. We can't possibly be drunk with wine. We haven't had any. And so he's clarifying for that. Again, we see the level of obedience, adherence to the proper Jewish law. Again, that's happening here. So he reigns on that explanation that somehow these observant Jews could already be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning because they're going to be fasting yet. And so then he goes into the quote from the prophet Joel. He says, "This event is what Joel predicted long ago." In the last days, God says, I will pour my spirit out upon all people, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy. And I will cause wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, clouds of smoke. We've been seeing that here recently in Canada and in Maui. And, you know, they keep talking about the sky being red. The sky being red. I don't think those are the supernatural things that Joel is talking about. But they are like that. The sun will become dark and the moon will be turned to blood. And before that great and glorious day, before that great and glorious day of the Lord arrives, but everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So he's quoting Joel chapter 2. Now, there are a number of Greek scholars who will tell us that the Greek word pos that appears there in verse 21, that the Greek word for all, it's one of 21 Greek words for all, doesn't mean everyone. It means everyone in a fixed set, a certain group of. But the problem with that theory is that he's quoting Hebrew. And the Hebrew word here is kol. And the definition of the Hebrew word kol is all, any, every. This is the open word. It's the same way that pos is used consistently in the New Testament, guys, where Paul says, we have all sinned. And Jesus talks to Nicodemus and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Everyone is an Old Testament quote. So we have the Hebrew parallel to the Greek word to understand that what he's saying is everyone. Jesus died so that everyone would have the opportunity to be made right with God. And will all people do that? Certainly not. Jesus made that abundantly clear back in the Sermon on the Mount where he said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? And those who even claim to be Christian will not make it because they never committed themselves to walking in obedience to Jesus. He tells them, you know, go away from me, you who practiced sin, who had a lifestyle of sin, ongoing sin. So we know that God has the world in his heart, and he has set up a scenario to where all people can have access to him. Jesus makes it abundantly clear that he has to draw us, that left to our own devices, our sinful fallen natures will not lead us to God. They won't. We are self-absorbed. But again, we get down to this place where we assume Satan is omnipresent and the Holy Spirit isn't. I don't believe that there's anybody anywhere on the planet that the Holy Spirit is not working on. I think it's Romans chapter 1, that even in just looking at creation, you're going to go have to say, this couldn't happen by accident. It's pointing people up. It's bringing us to that place where we go, what John Duncan used to call, go positive toward God. And once that positivity peeks its little head up, as God lifts our gaze up and we go, wow, this can't happen on its own. This can't be the result of a cosmic explosion. This makes no sense. There has to be That's that first step of awareness that God is drawing us into a greater understanding of himself. And then he'll take us the next step and the next step and the next step. He is in all places, working in the hearts of all men, but not all men will respond to that working. And so this is this beautiful place where the Old Testament reinforces the New Testament. We are able to have the cloudy explained by the clear, and in my mind anyway. And so he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a promise, a great promise. So he comes back in verse 22 then, and says, people of Israel, listen. It's hearkening back to Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel. It's the same kind of a concept. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles and wonders and signs through him, as you well know. Folks, everybody talked about the stuff. That's why multitudes came out. They heard that he fed the masses. Maybe he'll feed us. They heard that he raised Lazarus from the dead. Maybe he'll raise someone else from the dead. He would tell them, don't tell anybody, and then they would go and tell everybody. And go back to John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. There in verse 1, a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. Now, this is early on in Jesus' ministry. After dark one evening, came to speak with Jesus. Rabbi, he said, we know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. At the beginning of his ministry, the Sanhedrin understood from the signs and wonders that were attributed to him that he had to be from God. As we go over into the book a little farther, and Peter and John will heal the lame man, and they'll get into it with the council. That's where it was before Ananias and Sapphira. I'm thinking of the blind man back in the gospel where Jesus restores sight to the man born blind, and he's called before the Sanhedrin and they want an explanation, and they say, well, we don't know about this man, but he's a sinner. And the blind man says, well, that's odd, because when does God listen to sinners? You know, no one has ever opened the eyes of a man born blind, and yet this man did. And, you know, do you presume to teach us? They were aware of the miracles that Jesus did and the gravity of them. This wasn't done in a vacuum so that they would not have known or heard or seen at some point. And so he just reminds them of what they know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you, Jewish audience, you all, nailed him to a cross and killed him. He makes them guilty of complicity in the death of Jesus. Jesus was crucified at the hands of the Romans, but he was crucified by the Romans at the behest of the Jews. And there's an interesting, in one of the courses I took with the Israel Bible Center, we did a deal on listening to the land of the Bible, and the professor talked about the fact that when Jesus comes in the triumphal entry, he comes in from the Mount of Olives down through the Kidron Valley and up into the temple through the eastern gate. And so he enters the city from the east, and that's where all the pilgrims are coming in. They'll they're singing Hosanna, and they're talking about, you know, the resurrection of Lazarus and all of these miracles. They're hoping for a sign, and they're calling him out to kill the Romans and doing all that stuff. But later in the week, when the crowd says crucify, they're up in the new city. They're up on the west side of town where all the Sadducees lived, the wealthy Jewish people in their big homes, who were all in bed with the Romans. The high priest's temple vestments were kept in the Antonia fortress that Herod built onto the side of the temple. These guys were powerful because the Romans made them powerful. And they didn't want any insurrectionists coming along and tampering with their position. And so it's not that the crowd turned against him, it's that there was a whole different crowd gathered up there who had a vested interest in seeing that man dead. I don't know if that's the case. It's an interesting explanation of how we got from where we were on Monday to where we were on Friday. It's altogether possible in my mind. I will know more when Jesus tells us, but that's an interesting, a plausible explanation of the event. So people knew about these things. But he says, he doesn't credit the Romans for killing him. They facilitated it. You guys killed him. It's on us. And isn't that what the high priest said? His blood be on our hands and the hands of our children. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. King David said this about him. So he opts out of Joel to run over to Psalms for a minute. And he said, I see that the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad. My tongue shouts his praises. My body rests in hope. For you will not leave my soul among the dead. You or allow the Holy One to rot in the grave. For you have shown me the way of life, and you will fill me with the joy of your presence. So that's the quote from Psalm 16 that he interjects here. Dear brothers, think about this. You can be sure that the patriarch David wasn't referring to himself, for he died and was buried, and his tomb is still here among us. So his body did experience decay. He did stay dead, and we all know this. So he could not be talking about himself, but he was a prophet. And he knew God had promised with an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on his throne. David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. So the 11 or the 70 or the 500, wherever we are in that spectrum of people that are, we are told through Scripture, that witnessed the resurrection of, witnessed the resurrected Christ before the ascension, he said that we are firsthand. We're not telling you something we heard. We are telling you what we have seen. Jesus was not the only one resurrected on that day, was he? How many others? We have no idea. It just says that the tombs of the righteous dead opened up, and they came out of the cemeteries, and they walked into Jerusalem to testify of the risen Christ. We don't know if there were 10 or 1,000. We also don't know what happened to them. whether they stayed around and died again like Lazarus did, or whether they were ascended somehow around the time of Jesus. We don't know. Scripture just doesn't tell us. But he was not the only one in Jerusalem back from the grave. So odds are other people who were there, again, a pilgrim feast where the city's packed with a couple of million people to see Uncle Joe at the door. You know, we buried him 6 years ago and he's back. You know, his bones are in a box down at the cemetery, but he's back. They knew this stuff. It's fresh. It's less than 7 weeks old. This is current information, and it is a powerful moment. And this Peter, who 50 days earlier, under the cover of darkness, to a very limited audience of mostly servants or slaves, is denying with an oath that he even knows who Jesus is now standing up in the temple courts, pointing his finger in the faces of the people and the religious leaders and saying, "This Jesus you crucify." Folks, you can't explain that except for the resurrection of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. There is one of the great proofs of the resurrection right there. And so David is prophesying, he says, of Jesus. God raises Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. I think he's talking far more than the 11. He is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. It was the position that James and John were shooting for, but Jesus got it. And the Father, as he promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today. This gift, as I said last time, I think was as much a gift of hearing as it was of speaking. What language was Peter preaching in? Well, Aramaic would have been his native language. We would assume that's what he was speaking in. But everyone heard what? In their native tongue. Folks, this to a guy who was a Parthian, and he hears Peter saying this, he's hearing it in his native dialect. He thinks Peter's talking to him. Everyone was hearing in their birth language, in that heart language, that native dialect. And so this message, although it's going out to thousands of people, feels consummately personal. And so when Jesus says, "You," they're hearing me. I'm guilty of this. It's just such a mind-blowing moment. So he said, for David himself, he goes on, for David himself never ascended into heaven. The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Peter's words pierced their hearts. And they said to him and the other apostles, brothers, again, Jewish audience, what should we do? And Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. This is a Jewish action. The Jews were used to ceremonial bathing. They baptized themselves. Every time they went into a mikvah, they ceremonially washed, and it was a washing of cleansing iniquity, a cleansing, washing away their sinfulness. This is a very familiar concept. The difference here, the spin that Peter puts on this, is that this is to happen in the name of Jesus, which is new information to them. And it gets into quite a discussion for the forgiveness of your sins. Pardon me. Oh, sorry. I should have muted one button. And we don't have time in the 5 minutes we have left to get there. But you can be baptized because of or as a result of. And I think this is, the word here means as a result of the forgiveness of your sins, you are baptized. We get into the theories around why we are baptized in the name of Jesus. The broadest swath of Christianity believes that this is a living word picture. It's like the prophetic acts of the Old Testament, where you act out in some physical way a spiritual thing that has happened. Isaiah walks naked through the street with the yoke. Is it Isaiah? It's Isaiah. For 3 years. Symbolizing that they're going to be stripped naked and carried off into captivity. Jeremiah buries the loincloth. These are prophetic acts. They're things that the prophets do to make people understand the spiritual truth about what's getting ready to happen. And baptism is that. We can't see anybody's heart. We don't know that you meant what you said. And, you know, Candy Mackenzie could testify, you know, in Mexico, that people will say something and they'll even do something, but there's no real, they're just hedging their bets, you know. And we have people, churches are filled with people who joined a church and never met Jesus. You know, who place their faith in everything but Christ, and so. But this is just that outward thing. It's an act of obedience. It is an act of humility to identify with Christ in His burial and His resurrection. It has nothing to do with washing sin off of us. That was what the blood did. And so he tells them, you, as a result of the forgiveness that you have received through Jesus Christ, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So is this the sequence that we get the Holy Spirit? Not necessarily. It's the sequence they were getting him. But every time we will see the Holy Spirit come in this book, it's going to be different. There's no repetitive pattern here. Some get it before they're baptized. Others get it after they're baptized. Some get it through the laying on of hands. Some just, it happens in the middle of the sermon. Wouldn't that be wonderful? The book of Acts does not prescribe how we get the Holy Spirit. It describes a number of ways that the Holy Spirit came. So it is descriptive, not prescriptive. Because if it were going to be prescriptive, it would happen the same way at least most of the time. But it doesn't. It never happens the same way twice. So there's not a pattern here for us to make everybody conform to. God sends the Holy Spirit on believers when they have been saved at His pleasure. Then you receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, this promise is to you, to your children, and those who live far away. Now, this gets into those who are near and those who are far away. Again, becomes one of those things that could mean several things. It could mean physically those who are here in Jerusalem and those who are still a long way off and haven't heard the news yet. It could be talking about, it could be metaphorical, the Jews who are here and the Gentiles who are yet to come. It could mean those who are religiously focused, who are near to the kingdom of God, they're headed in the right direction, and those who are blatantly evil yet. There are a lot of different ways that this could be interpreted, and so I'm not going to tell you this is what it has to be. I'm saying those are some of the options of what we can do with this text, and I don't know that it has to be an either-or moment. It might be a yes kind of a moment called by the Lord. Folks, unless God draws us, we're not coming. Then Peter continued preaching for a long time. So we don't have the whole sermon here. We've got the cliff notes. That's verse 40. Strongly urging all his listeners, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And then verse 41, the response, the altar call. And those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. Now these people are the church, ecclesia, called out. So that's why people say, oh, here's the church. But it's not. What we'll see is in the very next verses, as we get to those, they continually devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the sharing of meals, to the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. They continue to go to the temple precincts to do these things and from house to house. They still see themselves as Orthodox, compliant, practicing Jews. But they have been called out of nominal Judaism to embrace Messiah and make him visible to the nations, which is exactly what we're called to do. The problem is that the God that we are mostly making visible to the nations, not very many people are interested in, because they don't see very much spectacular about it. So again, we go back to Exodus 32. The law is typically believed to have been given, I think, around Passover time. And then 40 days later, there we have Moses coming down from the mountain to bring the tablets, but we have this sound in the camp of riotous living, and he breaks the Ten Commandments, and he grinds up the golden calf and he dumps it into the stream and he makes the people drink out of the stream and he tells the Levites to take their sword and go and kill anyone they want to, and they kill 3,000 people on that day. So roughly the same time of year, hundreds of years earlier at Mount Sinai, 3,000 people die. But here on this day, 3,000 dead men come to life. It's a beautiful bookend to that prior sequence. Folks, read this second chapter of Joel. Spend some time in that, looking at all the nuances there, folks. Paul will say, in Christ there is no male or female, slave or free, Greek or Gentile. And that's exactly what Joel is saying. That's exactly what Peter is quoting here. That the Holy Spirit will come and men and women will prophesy. And they will have dreams and they will see vision. Our children will do it. The young, the old. This should be happening across the board, he says, in these end times. And so there is just some incredible information there that Peter knows that when he says these verses, everybody is hearkening back to a much larger text than he actually quotes. And so that's Peter's sermon. It was long, so I feel fully justified in my 40-45 minute sermons, because I don't know how long he went. It doesn't give us the time, but it definitely wasn't 18 minutes. So that's where. Questions or comments over that? Anything?